So, Luke 17. We're in Luke 17. Luke 17. Begins in chapter 15. Luke 17, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then he tells them a couple stories, saying, "You should love sinners and not money." That's chapter 15 and chapter 16. Verse 11 of chapter 17. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So a totally different situation, but this is going to be a real life illustration of why the Jews have coming what they have coming. Why? While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance, and they met him. They raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But 9? The 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Here's a real-life illustration of why the Jews were getting kicked out of the kingdom and Gentiles would be invited into the kingdom, because here we have somebody that's not a Jew demonstrating the faith that the Jews are supposed to have. Something interesting about faith, this would be somewhat helpful to have up there. As faith in God's word is manifested in fear of condemnation. If you believe God's word, when you first hear it, your initial reaction is going to be fear. There's hell, I've sinned. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Godly fear is manifested in deeds. I'm afraid. If you're really afraid, and if you have godly fear, then you're going to repent. That's just naturally going to follow. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So as faith in God's word is manifested in fear, and godly fear is manifested in deeds, so also faith in God is manifested in deeds, or gratitude, which is manifested in deeds. Verse 19, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." Well, how had his faith been manifested? In his gratitude. He returns to say thank you. His gratitude is manifested in his returning to say thank you. So, faith leads to fear. Faith also leads to gratitude, which is manifested in deeds. If gratitude indicates faith, then ingratitude indicates what? No faith. Lack of faith. Now, this is nothing that's just trivial. Can you think of a place in the scripture that basically indicates that ingratitude is the beginning of the end? The beginning of depravity. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Why is the wrath of God against all? Because all have sinned. And then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles specifically and what happened to them. Verse 18, 118, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." These are evil people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, the divine nature, have been clearly seen, being what is understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God," or number two on the list, "give thanks." And from there, It's all downhill. It's all downhill. Depravity after depravity, they got worse. God handed them over to their depravity. They got worse. God handed them over to their depravity. They got worse. And now they're encouraging everybody else. And where does it all begin? Not honoring God, number one. Number two, not giving thanks to Him. So here's the point. The next time you're out eating a meal, it doesn't necessarily say that you have to pray, "Thank you, God," before every meal. But if you're not thankful for that meal, be very, very careful. You could say this about a meal, about anything that you have, life, time, whatever it might be.
Every day that you wake.
Yes.
You wake in thankfulness.
That's right.
God granted you another day to wake up.
That's right. Yep.
You walk on this very earth because of God's grace.
Right. Yes, because of His grace. That's why we're alive. Excellent point. Notice, I asked in my questions, which I don't expect you to remember, but I asked in my questions that they wanted the blank and not the blank. Now, I was looking for Savior and not the Sovereign. Now, what's the difference between the Savior and the Sovereign? What am I talking about here? These are two sides of one personality, one being.
It's discipline when you view someone as the Sovereign as a Sovereign.
Right. Discipline is what he said. Discipline. They're your boss. The Sovereign is your boss. The Savior is your Savior. Look what they said. I probably should have switched the wording in it. Verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When they got the mercy, what did the rest of them do with the Master? They said, see you later.
Yeah.
Right. So we have another illustration of that point. Most people in the world want the Savior, but not the Sovereign. Okay, this brings us to comments or questions if you Gary.
Isn't that why a good portion of, well, I shouldn't say that, a portion of the people look at Jesus as, or is Jesus and God as like a Santa Claus figure?
Yeah.
Isn't that why? Yeah, I believe him, I love him, blah, 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 blah. They do nothing with it.
Right.
Yeah, they want it, they don't want to do anything. They're,
yeah. You're okay, everything's all right,
yeah.
You know.
An ecumenical type.
Yeah. Every religion, Christianity or not, it doesn't, every religion, every person, you know, of course there are some that are not saved, but try to figure out who it is that's not saved, and it's like, you know, okay. Yeah, so questions and answers. Here we go. Ethan, what were the Pharisees interested in? This is lesson 38, by the way, if we're confused about that. What were the Pharisees interested in?
When the kingdom of God would come.
What kind of a kingdom did Jesus indicate the kingdom of God is not? And I said, so, versus John Moore?
I have verse not come up with signs to be observed. And I know there was other ones. I can't remember the exact verses, but the kingdom is not of this world.
Okay. Yeah, but I'm really talking about, yes, that's right. And I'm talking about right here when I say cite verses. Verse 20, among other places. Anybody else? Anything else? Yeah, the kingdom is not an earthly, quote-unquote. It is on earth, but it is not earthly, if you will. To what three events did Jesus compare the coming of the kingdom, and what do they emphasize about his coming? George?
Proton, lightning, flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah.
Good.
And they emphasize the completeness of his coming and judgment, how quick it will be, and the fact that it will be ignored, or warning will be ignored.
It's another reason why I asked questions, because he thought of two things that I didn't think of. Anybody else? What three events do they, yes, the events, what else do they emphasize about his coming? Anyone? Yeah. Fast, and also that life will be normal. He said signs will be ignored. I'm gonna approach it from a different perspective. Life is just going to be life, like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, life was life for them, and they ignored the warnings, and life was life, and boom, there it is. Okay. What was to happen first? Jordan, are you...
He must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation.
Mm-hmm. And Marianne, here's the easy one. When the day came, what were they to do and not to do, and how well does this fit with the final coming of the Lord? Give it a shot.
I kind of compared it to like no one saw them anymore. They would eat and they would drink. It would be normal life. And then at the end, when the final coming, It would all be destroyed, like in those times. And then they were not to turn back to their old life once they were into.
Okay. Okay. Very good. Anybody else? Anything to add to that? Okay. Now, yes. Okay, what I'm hearing in here is, the reason why I'm smirking up here, I don't mean to smirk, but is a little bit of difference in the application when this actually takes place. Is it the final coming, like what we're waiting for right now? Or is it, I'll just say it, AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem? Okay, there's a difference of opinion, and the answers I'm hearing are, final coming, and just so you know, and we'll go through this in a little bit, I don't think personally it's talking about that, and we'll see why. I could be wrong. Gary, you
could make application to both.
Oh, yes. You can make application to both. Let me know. Oh, yeah. The language is the same.
Are you talking about just the church coming and the gospel being out there? Is that what you're talking about? Is that how you're reading?
Okay. It might be included. Yes, that is obviously included, but that's not how I interpret this. I interpret this of the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically. We'll get into it. Okay. What? Why mention Lot's wife? Who? Rob?
The warning not to turn back on God.
Anybody else a different answer?
Can't look back at your life. Cannot.
Yeah.
Her treasures were not on this. Were not in heaven. They were on this earth.
Yeah, she did the very thing. You know, I mean, it just fits so naturally that he brings her up by name, right? And don't turn back. That's obviously the point. Regarding 34:36, consider Matthew 24. Is being taken a good thing or a bad thing? Anyone else? Good or bad? We've got a good over here. I got a bad. I say it's bad. We'll get into that. Okay. What were the points of the first parable? At least 2 points. Anyone who... Marcy? Okay. Anybody else? Say at least 2 points. George?
I wrote... Judgment is universal, but the punishment is selective in the context of based upon how a person is behaving. We all face the same thing. It's up to us to determine the outcome.
Okay. Anyone else?
God will have mercy on his people, and by his people it is determined by the strong faith, the ones that are consistent for it. Amen.
Ethan?
Well, I cheated. I just wrote down the two that were in verse 1. To pray and not lose heart.
Anyone else? Okay. What is the relationship between prayer and faith? You already answered it.
Yeah.
Say it again.
Strong faith leads to continuous prayer, and faith means day and night praying, becoming consistent.
Right. And people who think what of themselves think what of others. What am I looking for in context? Highly of themselves think low, poorly of others. And what will happen to them, those who think highly of themselves? They will be humble. Okay. Luke 17. By the way, whatever event this is talking about, we'll get to that later, the applications are the same. Okay. So let's not miss that before we go into our whatever it is. Okay, Luke 17, verse 20. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, stop there. Look in chapter 19. We need to define coming. It'll help us define coming. Chapter 19, verse 11. This is the general perspective of the Jews. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Okay, so what do they mean by coming? They mean it's going to... Who in here watches Star Wars or Star Trek? Yeah, we got one. Okay, you know the decloaking device? It's great. I want one. So it takes. It's like the kingdom is suddenly going to go from invisible to visible. Whatever is veiling the kingdom is going to go away, and here's the kingdom. Okay. Now, back in chapter 17, they're asking, when is it coming? Because they want to get the office furniture ready and the army ready. That's why. They're ready to go. As soon as the kingdom's coming, they're going to take over the whole world. Now, we know that already. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here, it is, or look there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God in your midst. They're looking to see where it's going to appear, and he's saying the way it comes won't be appearing, and when it's here won't be something that you look at. In other words, the short of it is, you've got it all wrong. That's really the short of it. Now, notice, he doesn't actually answer their question. In fact, the disciples, when they say, is now when you're returning the kingdom of God to Israel, he says, it's not for you to know the times of the Father. He doesn't answer their question here. Verse 22, he now addresses the disciples. He's going to say three things to the disciples, three main things. Number one, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Whatever he is talking about there, don't miss the point. The point is, they're going to long to see the days of the Son of Man, but they're not going to. They're going to want to. Why? Because whatever they're enduring, they want out. And guess what? They're not going to get out. They're going to still endure. You're going to long for the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it. Okay, so whatever it's talking about, they're looking for relief, they're not getting it. That's number one. Number two, they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go away and do not run after them. That's number two. Now, number three will be in a little while. Under number two, why not go after them? Four, just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, it shines in the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Okay, lightning. When it comes, number one, is it predictable? No, not specifically. Yeah, there's thunder, it might lightning, but you don't know, number one, where. When it comes, it's unpredictable. When it comes, how long does it take lightning to flash? Right, not long. From the time it starts to the time it ends, it's very fast. Number two, how long does lightning last? Not long. In fact, it goes from here to there, and it's done. It's gone. Okay, they're saying, look, it's over here, look, it's over there. He's saying, number one, you're not going to be able to look for it coming. Number two, when it's here, it's going to become quickly, and it's going to go away quickly, like the lightning. Okay, now, do not go away, do not run after them, for just like lightning. Verse 25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Obviously, a reference to his crucifixion. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. The same happened in the days of Lot. In other words, life is just life. It's going on, nobody can really tell. Same as in the days of Lot. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, they were building, they were living life. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. It'll be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop, the one whose goods are in the house, must not go down to take them out, and likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. Whenever this is happening, don't you turn back. Whatever's going on in your life, don't go back for these things that you're looking for. Take off, go, leave. Verse 33. Here's the third thing. He addresses it. There's not a you in here, but the point is to the disciples. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So when all this is going on, you've got a choice to make. When all this is going on, do I want to keep my life or do I want to lose my life here for serving God the Father? And here's why. There's going to be judgment. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Now, let's go on into chapter 18. These disciples, when all this is going on, number one, they're longing for the days of the Son of Man, but they're not seeing it. They're enduring something and not finding relief. And then people are trying to confuse them. And then I'll argue later that they're being persecuted even. Regardless of whether or not they're being persecuted, they're looking for relief and they're not getting it. So what are they supposed to do? Verse 1 of chapter 18. He was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. When you're going through this, pray. And you're not going to think you're getting the answer. Don't lose heart. Keep on, keep on, keep on praying no matter what. You've read the story before. Verse 8, I tell you that he will bring justice for them who come quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, see the context is the same, will he find faith on earth? You better be praying. Remember, if you want to keep your own life, then you're going to be condemned. But if you want to keep the spiritual life, one sign of that is going to be you're going to be praying, you're going to be praying, you're going to be praying. Now, back to those Pharisees who started this whole conversation. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others as contempt. Contempt. Who of the Jews trusted in themselves and viewed others with contempt?
Quite a few of them,
especially the Pharisees and the scribes. If anybody did, they did. So he tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying and said this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the short of it is, you know, Pharisee, you are asking about the coming of the kingdom, and guess what? You're not even going to be in it. Okay. We could go on and make other points. Obviously, the key to entrance in the kingdom here is talking about being humble. That's the key. I need to find my piece of paper. Before we talk more about Luke 8:17, about when this is referring to, let me make a couple comments, and maybe you have some also. I find it interesting that in the context of the kingdom coming and what's going to happen, Jesus has everything spiritual to talk about, and what does he talk about? Prayer. His biggest concern is that his people are going to have the characteristic of lack of prayer. That's what he talks about right there. I don't mean to say it's his biggest concern. That's what he talks about here, though.
And the two go hand in hand, because the apostles ask him, Lord, increase our faith. And he says at the end of the prayer parable, will I find faith?
Right.
So the connection of the two, of
prayer and faith. Yeah. Right. They're praying shows you recognize God as provider, savior, and master. That's, you're talking to him, you're saying, look, God, it's all up to you. You know, I'm just here praying. You know. The sign of a weak or strong Christian is the sign of, it is indicated by whether or not they're praying often. So the question is, what about me? You know, here's the amazing thing. Who has one touch calling on their phone? I do. Just push one button and it dials the person they want to. It's pretty easy, isn't it? I open it up. I don't have to go to find my contact to send a text message to the certain person. I just start typing in my little phone, which is not a great phone, and it just starts typing the text, and then I can find, I can send it to the person. My point is this. We communicate. We have ways to communicate that are so easy. And you know what's easier than every single one of them? Praying. How many text messages do you send? How many prayers do you send? I need help. I know that. I find it interesting also, at the same time, that in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the sign of faith is prayer, but in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, prayer isn't necessarily a sign of faith, is it? This Pharisee, how often do you think he prayed, by the way? If he's a good Pharisee, what's he doing? He's praying in public, everywhere he can, every time he can. Habitual prayer by itself doesn't mean that you have a strong faith. So you can't just, it's in your heart. Right.
Jesus already condemned that prayer as a Pharisee, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
They love standing on the street corner, be seen by men, great and eloquent prayers. That's not
the word. Right. That's exactly right.
Go into your closet.
Yep.
Into your room by yourself.
The purpose matters. Yeah. The purpose of the prayer matters. I was saying that you can pray all day long. You can pray without ceasing. Oh, aren't I? I'm a very strong Christian. I'm a very strong Christian because I pray without ceasing. Huh. I just shot myself in the foot there, didn't I? Just because you pray doesn't mean you're necessarily strong. Okay, comments or questions? I missed a lot. Okay. About when and where and who and what and why. What am I talking about here? This is where it would have been helpful to have that. I just pushed the button and it's right up there. All right. I want us to look at a couple things, first of all. All right. I'm just going to ask the question. This is the question. How long has God been ruling in the affairs of men?
Ever since the world was existed.
No, I wanted that answer. 5,000, 6,000. The more complete answer is ever since there was a human being. Now, in the beginning there was Adam. Did we have a government then? No. So, later on there was a government. Now, was God ruling over that government? Was God king?
Yeah.
God was king. Okay. In fact, the Psalms call him the king. Other passages. In fact, I mean, we have a whole bunch here that are not on the list here. Turn to Psalm 29. We'll just turn to one. Although you can find this in principle many times. Psalm 29:10. The Lord sat, now my version adds here, as king at the flood, but all of your versions will have, yes, the Lord sits as king forever. God is king. Now, with that in mind, can you think of some times that God has publicly demonstrated he is king?
Or the God, if you wanted to look at those.
Either way, but we're going to use the word king.
Okay. Elijah, Mount Carmel.
Okay. King. King over who?
His people.
Ah, but that's only over his people right there, specifically. Although you can make the application that it's over everybody, right? Where has he demonstrated it over everybody? Everybody.
Exodus.
Boom. I am king of the world. You'll listen to me.
Just from the same idea over Babylon. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass.
All right, and we're going to turn to Daniel 4 right now. That's the next passage. He made Daniel eat grass. What was the point? What was God doing when he made Daniel eat?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you. What was he doing? Daniel 4:17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, take a break. Nebuchadnezzar, come back. Doesn't matter who it is, what government it is, God is the one in control. Okay, God's in control. He always has been in control. The whole world has always been under his dominion. If you have a dominion, you're a domineering person. You're a king. A king has a kingdom. Okay, so then, why do we hear language like, the kingdom is coming? the kingdom is coming. There are two answers to this. And you need to keep them in your mind clear, or you get really confused. Number one, so why does he say the kingdom is coming? Wait a minute, God, you've always had a kingdom. It's always been here. It's on earth. I am the ruler over the realm of mankind. That's on earth. He rules in his kingdom on earth back there in Daniel chapter 4. So how can he say the kingdom is coming? Anyone?
As far as rulers on the earth, he rises, raises kingdoms up. That's the fall. I mean, that sort of idea is taught throughout the prophets.
Uh-huh.
By his word, they rise and fall. So the idea of kingdoms, if you will, kingdoms within man, God, yes, he's over all, but he raises them up.
Okay. Let me ask a question. Who's Edom? Esau's children. They were a nation. They were next to Israel. When Babylon comes to beat up Israel, Edom doesn't fight Babylon. They fight with Babylon to beat up Israel. God judges them. What happens to Edom? Do you remember who beats up Edom? Who beat up everybody?
God.
Okay, through who?
Okay.
Babylon. Through Babylon. Interesting. Turn to Obadiah chapter 21, verse 21. If you can find chapter 21, kick me out because we got the wrong Bible. Obadiah 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. Now you got to read the whole context to understand. This is talking about when Babylon comes to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's interesting. What kingdom? Esau. What's the language? God's going to have some kingdom at this time. That's the same type of language that we hear over and over and over. God is going to have a kingdom sometime. The question we're asking is this. If God has always had a kingdom, then how can he use language like this? The point is, every time God raises a kingdom and lowers a kingdom, what is he publicly demonstrating? He's the boss. Okay, with that principle in mind, this language, it sounds like there's going to be some new kingdom, or God's going to change something. The kingdom will then be mine. The kingdom has always been his. It always will be his. This is language to say, I'm going to demonstrate it again. Okay, that's what we get out of this. With that in mind, okay, when are Christians... When they're baptized, they are transferred from...
Darkness to light. Yeah.
Use the word in front of it, though. The kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Okay, when was the kingdom established?
Let's say Pentecost.
Pentecost. Okay. But yet in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of God. How can that be? Well, what's Revelation talking about? The overthrow of whoever it is. I'm going to say it's Rome. Whoever it was, they knew who it was. When God overthrows them, the kingdom will be mine again. Wait a minute, I thought the kingdom was his. The kingdom has always been his. It's again another public demonstration. My point is that Luke 17 is talking about just another public demonstration. When is the kingdom coming? First of all, he doesn't tell them, but the language is, they are going to be able to have an option. When this kingdom comes, remember Lot's wife. Don't look behind you because you'll be judged. Wait a minute. If it's the final coming, there won't be any opportunity to remember Lot's wife. Your choices are all done with the final coming. This one leaves a choice. The person who's up on the rooftop, don't go back down to get your stuff. Escape. That's the language. Now, you can think, escape the final judgment? That makes no sense. Escape when Titus is surrounding Jerusalem? That makes perfect sense. Whether or not that's actually what it's saying, I'm pretty confident it is. I can't 100% confidently assert. Yes, there it is. But the language of the text, and Matthew 24, and Mark 13, and Luke 21, make more sense talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Does that... Now, I've said a lot right there. If there's a comment or a question, you can get my notes or you can ask right now.
Okay. Before I ask the question, have you gotten to the two people together on one king and the other left?
Okay, I have not.
Okay.
I have a question as well, just because I'm afraid somebody must ask it. The verses 20 and 21, you think that's talking something? I turn away from that. Where are we?
Luke 17 is where.
Thank you. Hang on. Just been in my mind through like the
kingdom of God. Is that coming with signs?
Yeah, the 20 and 21. Do you think he's talking there about the same thing as he is in 22 on?
Okay, so the question is, before I answer the question, I said earlier that the kingdom, I threw it out there, I kind of accidentally did, nobody picked up on it, they might have thought about it, I hope you did catch it in your head, but this is where we got to think. Okay, has God always had a kingdom? Yes. Has he always been ruling? Yes. Does Jesus have a kingdom? When did it start? Acts 2. So just like Edom being beaten up by Babylon is a public demonstration of God's ruling the world anyway, Jesus receiving the kingdom is two things. A public demonstration of God ruling the world anyway, and Jesus getting a kingdom. Jesus had a kingdom that started at a certain point in the sphere of men. God's always has. God ruled before men were, if that's possible. And God is always going to rule. Jesus, at one punctiliar point in time, assumes a kingdom, and then what will happen? He will give it back. God always rules. So, do I think the question, do I think 20 and 21 are talking about something different? No, I actually think the whole thing is really talking about AD 70. Okay, there is one point where it might not be. I'm sorry, that's a little too confident to say that. There's one point that I see where maybe it's talking about his inception of his rule, verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. But that's true either way. He's got to suffer before AD 70 happens. Now, so, you know, the question is he talking about one or both? I think just one primarily, AD 70. But there you go. Gary.
Okay. The part with me that makes this a little bit difficult,
yep,
with applying it to all one spot,
uh-huh,
is verses 34 through 36. 34 through 37. Okay? Because back in Matthew 24, Jesus answers two questions the apostles have. The questions are back in 24, verse 3, now as they sat on the mount, all his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Jesus already told them the stones will not be left upon one upon another. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So there's two questions he asked, right?
Yeah.
One is answered down through like maybe verse 35. Okay, somewhere in there. Because 34 says, this generation will by no means pass away until these things are fulfilled. Then the other question, I believe, is answered 36 on down through. So, in the same language is used there of some in the field, one taken, one not, you know, the days of Noah. And then when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses, they're worried about that the resurrection has already taken place. What's that mean for us? Okay, I'm trying to just...
Yeah.
And he goes on to answer. He uses kind of that same kind of language. That the Lord is going to come and take his. You know, the idea of snatching them off. That's where I think that applying this all to AD 70 makes it a little bit difficult.
Okay.
That's kind of my...
All right, sure.
I'm not going to be dogmatic.
Yeah.
It's this, because that makes it cloudy. It makes it difficult.
Yes. Okay.
I confused you and everybody else, right?
No, you didn't confuse me. I'm just wondering whether I should just let that stand or offer my response.
Go ahead.
If you want to hear my response. My response is, the language is the same, but that doesn't necessarily mean... What is the point is, he had just said in Luke 17, Verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Okay, there's the option. Now, why do I care? Because there will be a judgment. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that the judgment is going to be when the judgment is. It's just language of there will be a judgment, which would apply in both. So, I agree. I agree to the extent that, yes, it's the same language used in both scenarios. Maybe I am as hesitant as you are to say it's only 80-70. Maybe I'm not. By the way, while you're in Matthew 24, I asked the question, is being taken a good thing or bad thing in Matthew 24? Pay attention. Matthew 24:36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Remember Noah. What happened in Noah's day? Big flood. What happened to Noah? He was saved on the boat. What happened to everybody else? They were destroyed. For, as in those days, before they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them. Who was taken? The bad people. Verse 39, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Who's taken? In context, the bad people are. Okay? Now, you can flip it upside down, and maybe that's possible, but it is flipping it upside down.
I can flip it upside down.
Okay.
First Thessalonians.
Which says, yeah, that's why I needed to look at that.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I'll start in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, to the voice of an archangel, from the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Okay, so that's the idea that those who are alive when he comes will be taken.
Yes.
Thus will be with the Lord always.
Okay, what happens to the rest? Are they left on the earth?
Well, there's going to be a judgment, punishment. I mean, you know, you're going to get into all kinds of,
Oh, right. But they're not left on the earth.
No, this isn't the idea of the rapture. I realize
no, I right, and I realize no, neither. I don't think you do either.
Right.
But my point is that at this point, the parallel breaks down. We'll continue the conversation next week. Good enough. Thanks for your work. We'll break till 5 after. We're going to pick up right where we left off.
Right.
Gary's going to say what he said, and George is going to respond to him.